It's a great privilege and a great honor to welcome to our community Mr. John Noble. Mr. Noble.
Thank you very much. What I'd like to do here tonight is share with you what happened to me and what is still taking place tonight in the Soviet Union. I know that many of you that are here tonight have made a considerable study of the philosophies of communism. Perhaps some of you were over there. You've seen exactly what the Soviets wanted you to see. You've heard what the Soviets wanted you to hear. And I know that some have done their homework and have had their eyes opened. But unfortunately, most people that go on the red carpet tours come back after their 10 or 11 day trips as experts on that subject. And as I share my experiences tonight, I hope that you will listen. And when you leave, you will not say, I liked it or I didn't like it, or I believe it or I don't believe it. Take it as a challenge. Look into it. Prove it. And then speak up yourself. I believe that as I travel and speak about our country, that many people say, and I hear it so often said, we need more of this. But that is your part. You have an obligation. But let me first cover a little bit of background and what I experienced, and then some comparison. As was properly mentioned in the introduction, I was born in Detroit, Michigan. I went to school in Detroit. I was brought up just as an average American boy. I was not concerned about communism, not concerned about socialism, not concerned about spiritual matters either. I didn't go to church. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't see the need even to be concerned about these things. When I was just a tiny boy, Dad brought home the pennies that were necessary for the essentials. But because of the freedom that we had in this country, my father became a very successful businessman. But as Dad became successful, he also became sick. He had to attend medical treatments in Europe, and this took him back and forth across the Atlantic many, many times. He had a very severe gallbladder and liver trouble. While overseas, things worked out a little bit better. When he came back, the trouble started all over again. So finally, the doctors recommended that he go overseas for a period of 2 or 3 years in order to be completely cured. And so at this point, our whole family accompanied my father to Europe. My brother and I were to study in one of Dad's factories, for my father had made investments overseas. Dad, though, was taking care of his health. But immediately with the outbreak of World War II, we as American citizens were put under local internment under the Nazi government, and we were kept under this local internment throughout the entire war until 1945, when the war came to an end, and we, of course, as Americans, expected to find our freedom. But let me back up just a wee bit. My father was born in Germany. He left that country in 1918, immediately after World War I, went to Switzerland, lived there for a number of years, and then he came to these United States where I was born. But when Dad left Germany, he left a brother of his, my uncle, behind. Now, my uncle was a minister. And after World War I, seeing the tremendous unemployment taking place in Germany, poverty being widespread, needs being just everywhere, my uncle, as a minister, felt that he had a responsibility to seek to help the needy. And he did his level best. But you know, when Hitler came along with a program of welfare from womb to tomb, from cradle to grave, so to speak, my uncle thought that this was great. He didn't call it the Great Society, but he thought it was great. Because after all, here was a man who was going to take care of all the needs of the people. He was going to do away with unemployment. He was going to take care of their physical needs. As you recall from history, he perfected the social security system which Bismarck brought to Germany. Hitler brought in medical aid for the aged. He brought in socialized medicine. He brought in compulsory unionism. He brought in the housing project. He brought in the farm project. Frankly, almost all the things we're talking about today are those things that Hitler brought to Germany. And my uncle thought it was great. And you know, there are many ministers today in America who think it's great, too. What they haven't done is what my uncle finally realized, and that is he received the light and he understood that the more good you do without giving God the glory, the more damage you're really doing. because you're training man to depend upon man instead of causing man to recognize his dependency and responsibility to God. But when my uncle saw the light, he turned his back upon the Nazi movement, but it was too late. He was arrested by the Gestapo and barely survived, only to be rearrested by the Soviets, where he perished. At the time while I was over there, I saw some of the results of the social welfare business. I saw the concentration camps. I saw the deprivation of freedom that was typical under the Nazi government. I saw the control that that government exercised over the minds and bodies of the people. But I didn't understand why this had to come about. I didn't realize, very frankly, at that time, that wherever these liberal politics move in, they're always preceded with liberal theology. I didn't know this. I was not a Christian. I couldn't judge right from wrong. But as World War II was coming to an end, the greatest air raid of World War II was flown. The air raid over the city of Dresden, located in East Germany, the city in which we were held at that time. But over there in Dresden, on the night of February 13 to 14, 1945, 4,200 American and British bombers were in the air. Just about everything that the Western world could put into the sky, some coming from England, some coming from Africa, some coming from Italy, they met over the city, and within 50 minutes they dropped their bombs, taking the lives of 250,000 people. Three times as many people were killed that night as were killed with the atomic bomb in Hiroshima. But you know, so little is ever mentioned about this air raid, even though it's the greatest air raid of World War II. The reason? The Soviets requested this air raid. The United States and Britain flew the air raid. And now the Soviets are using this as an example of Western brutality. Typical for the communists. But we fall for it almost every time. But here in Dresden, while we were seeking protection in the basement, walls were shaking, plaster crumpling, windows blown out, roof partially uncovered, but physically nothing happened to us. Downtown Dresden was quite different. There the flames of the air raid were so widely spread that there was no oxygen in the basements or on the lower level. The flames were literally burning on the from the second floor on upward. But even after the flames were gone and the walls had cooled off and people began to open up some of the bomb shelters, you could see a mom or a dad sitting there, maybe a child laying in the crib, a stranger, two or three. Their skin seemed to be intact, their hair in place, their clothing in place. But if you step up to them and just blow at them, they'd fall together just like dust, completely dehumidified. And this is because of the tremendous heat and then the lack of oxygen. Many other horrible things happened that night. But I'm mentioning this because many people that survived this air raid over Dresden literally went down on their knees and began to pray, "Lord, protect us from the West and let the Reds come in." They had heard of the horrors of communism, but they'd never experienced them. And therefore, somehow, they didn't seem to want to believe them. America has been hearing of the horrors of communism now for several years. During the last two or three years, things have eased a little bit. Communism has changed. It's turned pink. It isn't red anymore. At least this is what the communist propaganda machine would like us to believe. But we hear of the horrors of communism, but because the average American has yet not experienced this, the average American doesn't believe it. But as the last days of the war passed, and the Soviet troops were moving closer and closer, Patton's armies too, coming in from the west, were moving towards the city of Dresden. But 40 kilometers west of the city, there suddenly Patton's armies stood still, orders by the president. And there they stood for weeks, waiting for the Soviets to move in and to conquer. On May 6 in the morning, at 6 o'clock, we pulled up the American flag, a flag that we'd made out of bits of cloth. And just moments later, all over the city, as far as it had not been destroyed, white flags were coming up. The city was surrendering. 2 hours later, the Soviet troops moved in. But as they came in, they did not come in as an occupation force. They came in with a force of rape and murder. Immorality and brutality for which we in America have no words, not anywhere near adequate, to describe this picture. And I find often that people say, "But how is it possible that human beings can stoop to such low levels?" The answer is truly very simple. Once a nation has turned its back upon God, there is no basis for morality anymore. There is no basis for justice anymore. and the Soviet system has done exactly this. But please don't make the mistake that so many people make, and that is to equate communism with the Russian people. Don't do that. For the vast majority of the people over there in the Soviet Union have nothing in common with communism. And especially even the younger generation despises that system. I know this doesn't go in, this is nothing in accord with what the newspapers would like us believe. At least by and large, the newspapers would like us believe. We're made to believe that everything has changed, that the young people are enthusiastic about communism. This is not true. They do not know what freedom is all about. They do not know what they are missing. But they do know one thing, and that is that they don't want communism. But also something happened at the time of the air raid that happened again at the time when Soviet occupation took place. And this is that you could hear voices all over. If there were a God in heaven, he wouldn't let this happen. But while this horror was taking place, we were seeking protection under the flag, and we had contact with the American authorities. But they assured us that nothing could happen to us. We're American citizens. The Soviets are allies. The Soviets wouldn't dare to touch us. But only 2 days later, Soviet authorities moved in, tore down the stars and stripes, tore the flag into pieces, burnt the flag, and arrested both my father and myself. My mother and my brother were put under house arrest for 6 months before they managed to escape to Berlin, and from Berlin back to the West, back to freedom, back to America. But Dad and I were taken off to prison. And at the time when they took my father and myself, they arrested just about every American citizen that they could put their hands on. And those of you that have heard me speak before know that I'm not talking about a mere handful, 20, 50, or 100 perhaps. I'm talking about many, many more. But if I had quote the figure of Americans that I personally suspect are in Soviet hands, some of you might say, well, you're just quoting from hearsay. So I will not quote that figure. But permit me to quote the State Department figure as to the number of Americans held by the communists. It was on December 10, 1951, when the State Department sent a delegation behind the Iron Curtain seeking to find out as to how many Americans were still held in communist countries. The delegation visited the countries of East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Albania, and the Soviet Union. When the delegation came back, the figure was so shocking that the State Department decided that this figure never be released through the U.S. press. The figure was 5,009 Americans held by the communists. And out of these 5,009, if I am correct, only 12 of us have ever returned to freedom. The others are still over there today, hoping and praying that we finally will wake up in America and begin to take a stand against this godless foe called communism. As Dad and I were taken off to prison, it was the Dresden prison, a five-story prison building, the cells all around the edges, a hollow center in the middle, almost the size of this auditorium. The building was built in such a fashion that you could see every cell at any time from any place. Dad was on the second floor in cell number 29. I was right across the hall from him on the second floor in cell number 5. It was just a small cell, large enough to take 5 steps in one direction, 2 steps in the other. This was my world. This was my life. A small window to look out into the sky, and on the other side, a solid metal-plated door with a little spy hole in the door just so that the guard could look in to see what the prisoner was doing. This was my life. This was my world for 7 months without even as much as setting a foot outside of the door. But I was complaining and protesting. I was an American. They had no right to do this to me. But the guards just laughed at me. Later on in camp, they laughed at me. Up in the Arctic Circle, they even laughed at me. And when I learned to speak the Russian language up there in the Soviet Arctic, often the communist officials would talk to me and they'd say, look, Americanets, if your government would really be concerned about you, why, they'd get you out of here. And frankly, after coming back and rereading some of our own history, I too believe that had we had a Teddy Roosevelt, the communists would not have dared have kept me for 9.5 hours instead of 9.5 years. But we didn't have a Teddy Roosevelt, so I was in that cell, complaining and protesting. Until July 28, 1945, when something began to happen that changed my entire outlook upon life. And this something was a starvation period. Now, there were 700 people in this prison. There are moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and teenagers and some of them are even younger than that. And by the way, often when I mention these 700, I find that especially young people ask me the question, well, were all of these 700 people criminals? And the answer is no, of course not. The communists don't arrest criminals, they put them into government offices. It's the non-criminals that they arrest. I know this sounds humorous, but this is a fact. Start with Marx and Engels and go over Lenin, Stalin, Brezhnev, Kuzikin, Khrushchev, of course, in between, one of the headmen. Every single one of them has a criminal record. Every one. How would we feel here in this nation if we'd have, let's say, an Al Capone for president and a John Dillinger for vice president and a baby-faced Nelson as secretary of state or something like that? Well, this is what they have over there. Unfortunately, other nations are catching on. But here in this prison, I was complaining and protesting when July 28 came along. And it was on this date, on July 28, 45, that all of us 700 went throughout the whole day without anything to eat. Not a crumb of bread and not a spoonful of soup. And that night, as it was time for us to lay down on our bunks, many people began knocking against the doors. Some were calling, some were cursing, some screaming, some begging, but it seemed as though nobody cared. I'd step to my window and stand on my tiptoes to look out of the window. I could look down into the courtyard, but there was nobody down there that wanted to help me. If I looked through my little spy hole into the hallway, there was nobody out there that wanted to help me. And suddenly a feeling came over me as though nobody cared. As though the whole world had just simply forgotten those of us that were in that prison building. And having this feeling of being forgotten and being forsaken, the thought came to my mind as to or a question rather came to my mind as to whether I had the right to turn to the Lord and ask the Lord for food and for freedom, whereas all the years in the past where I had such a wonderful life, I did not even as much as say thank you for it. I didn't know, but I tried. I was desperate. I wanted to have food. I wanted to have freedom. And I prayed for it. I prayed seriously. But the next day came and there was none. And I was disappointed. I prayed more seriously the second night. The third day came, still no answer to prayer. And I was so disappointed and so discouraged that I said to myself, well, it's useless for me to pray anymore. And I just simply did not pray. But to my surprise, the next morning we had a slice or two of bread, at least a handful of crumbs amounting to a slice or two. We had some soup at noon, some soup at night. We had food another day, but then a new starvation period began, a starvation period that lasted 12 days in a row without anything to eat for the entire prison. And immediately with the second starvation period, this knocking, calling, cursing, screaming, all this began all over again. Some people going out of their minds, some people committing suicide. And as things were getting a little bit quieter in that prison building, you could understand some of the words being echoed in that hallway. And I could hear those words so clearly, if there were a God in heaven, he wouldn't let this happen. Now please understand, I was not a Christian at that time. I was not sure whether there was a God in heaven or not. Somehow these words did make sense. But I became weaker and weaker and weaker. The only strength that I received during these days was at the time when they were passing out some water. And I looked through my little spy hole across the hall to my father's cell. And I could see his door open a wee bit. And I could see him stretch out his tin pan. And I always said to myself, well, as long as Dad can stand it, well, of course, I ought to be able to stand it. But it was in the midst of the starvation when I, too, was physically completely finished. I was so weak that I could not lift my feet from the floor. I could not talk anymore. My voice was gone. And that night, after the water bucket had made its rounds again, and I saw my dad once again, I then slid back to my bunk, and I drank my water, and I began to pray. But my prayer was different. It was different because I prayed, Lord, close my eyes and keep them closed. I can't stand this any longer. The pains of hunger were so great I just simply couldn't bear it anymore. But then I added and I said, Lord, if you don't want to close my eyes, then Lord, you take my life and make it whatever you want it to be, because I am finished. If there's a life, Lord, it's not mine anymore. Lord, it's yours. And that's where things began to change in a most wonderful way. The next morning when I woke up, it just seemed like a miracle to me that I could walk again and I could talk again in that cell. But still I could hear some of those voices out there. If there were a God in heaven, he wouldn't let this happen. But I had just experienced that there was a God in heaven. And this God in heaven was permitting these things to happen. You might say, what kind of a cruel God do we have? We don't have a cruel God. You might say, well, why did he literally starve you to death? The answer to that is very simple, but sometimes hard to understand. The answer is because he loved me. For had the Lord not loved me, he would have answered my prayers that very first night. And he would have let me go out of that prison on that same old road headed for eternal hell. But the Lord had to break me first. And he did. And the same Lord is today breaking America. And we're finding all kind of excuses as to why things are going wrong in our nation, instead of realizing that we've gotten off the track in our country. When our forefathers came to this land, the first thing that they did was to kneel and to pray. The first buildings ever built in this nation were churches. The first book ever used in the American educational system was the Bible. And our nation became the greatest nation in the world. And today we're almost ashamed of our heritage. Just analyze history and realize what has happened to our country during the last few years. And we call ourselves Christians, and we let this happen to our nation. Back to that prison. Dad and I did survive this starvation, but it was 7 months before we found out as to really what had happened. Out of the 700 people that were in that prison at that time, only 22 or 23 of us did survive. 670 some perished. And this starvation was not limited to our prison. It took place in one prison after the other, one camp after the other. The communists had arrested 560,000 people, over a half a million people. They had no place to put them, no food to feed them, and they just simply liquidated an entire layer. And mind you, this is what the communists are talking about when they say your children will live under communism. This is what they really mean. They're not talking about some kind of a socialist utopia or some kind of social justice. They're talking about total submission to communism, otherwise imprisonment, slavery, and death. And often when I talk about this mass starvation in 45 and 46, I find the question raised, well, was this Khrushchev who did this? And the answer is no. No Khrushchev was responsible for this mass starvation in the Ukraine in the years of 33 and 34. But here in East Germany, it was a different man. And if you look into the records, you'll find that the man who was in charge of camps in East Germany and in charge of food supply for all of East Germany was a man by the name of Mikolai Menshikov. Smiling Mike, as people used to call him. Ambassador to the United States until not too long ago. But people say, oh, he's different. He has a smile on his face. A smile does not change a communist. That prison began to fill up. And after 7 months of solitary, I was fortunate to receive a job in that prison. At first, a janitor's job of scrubbing halls and cleaning floors. Later on, I was in charge of the office work. And it was here that I began to receive an insight into the working conditions and especially the conditions of the secret police. And I'm going to skip over a lot of this here tonight. I trust that some of you have read my book, I Was a Slave in Russia, or you'll take time to read and fill in on some of this gruesome detail. I know we can spend all night talking about the gruesome aspects of communism, and I don't think I could truly get across to you as to what it really was all about. But after being in this prison and seeing all these things for 14 months, both Dad and I were sent on to the concentration camps of Mühlberg and Buchenwald, camps that many of you have heard about, most notorious camps under the Nazis, but even much, much worse under the communists. But in Buchenwald, I was separated from my father. They took Dad back to prison, put Dad back into solitary, and he remained in solitary until 1952, when he was turned over to the East German authorities and through them released back to freedom, back to America. But as I was separated from my father, they took me to court, sentenced me, and shipped me off to the Soviet Union. You might say, what did they sentence you for? This is a question that I've asked over and over and have yet not received an answer. No, the Soviets gave no explanation whatsoever as to why they sentenced me or even why they arrested me. I do know that they did want to take my father's factories away, which of course they did. We lost about $7 million worth of properties that day when we were taken to prison. And very frankly, the Soviets did it in a very clever way. They took us away, denied having us, declared the factories as abandoned, and then were merciful enough to take over, you know, so that things wouldn't be damaged, you know. They're very kind in that respect. Trouble is they haven't let go of them yet. And our factory in Dresden is today one of the largest camera factories in East Germany. Just a word about this, if I may. We had a regular number of employees of about 600. And we had our regular production of photographic goods, cameras. The production was fairly regular. When the communists took over, they wanted to continue this production, and they did. But they increased the number of employees to 1,500 in order to maintain the same production. And when the Berlin Wall came up and the great disappointment took place in East Germany, when the people felt that now they were caged in even though they were theoretically free, and of course all enthusiasm dropped and ambition dropped, then they had to employ more people to do the job. Today the production is almost exactly the same as the time when we had the factory, but today, believe it or not, they have 6,000 employees in the factory. I trust now you can understand why they say we are exploiters over here in America. Because it takes them 10 times as many people to do the same job. But you see, this is what socialism breeds. And this is what the future of this nation will look like if we continue to go down that path. My father received my sentence, was shipped through Poland, Ukraine, White Russia, Russia proper, stop off in Moscow, and then up into the Arctic slave area known as Vorkuta. But coming to the situation in Moscow. Moscow was a city of 500 churches when communism took over. Now I trust some of you were over there. Today in Moscow, there are only 4 churches open. Only 4. There are 5 more churches in existence in Moscow. They are museums. In other words, from 500 down to 4. And still there are many people who would say, oh, there's more religious freedom in the Soviet Union than ever before. This is not true. Take other cities, for example. Leningrad, Kiev, Vladivostok, Odessa. Yes, in all these churches you have a few government-owned and operated churches. The second largest church in the entire communist-controlled world was a Lutheran church in the city of Riga, Latvia. This was a church that had a seating capacity of 600. And maybe you recall the story as to what happened there. The Soviets closed this church about a year or a year and a half ago. Not because they're against religion, oh no. But because they wanted to use a steeple for a television tower. So they closed it. But there was a cross on top of that steeple which sort of was in the way. For the airwaves, I guess. And so they gave orders that this cross be pulled down, be destroyed. And they had some steeple climber put ropes around the cross. And then they gathered the Christian population of the community to tug on these ropes to pull the cross down. But the people refused. They just flatly refused. And the young communist leader, a student of that community, he was so furious about this, that these people would dare to refuse to pull down the cross, that he grabbed hold of that rope and tugged the rope and the cross came down and killed them. I know we might say, well, what a coincidence. It isn't a coincidence. Not at all. It's the way the Lord works. Around Moscow and throughout the entire Soviet Union, you have churches where people are worshiping in secrecy, where the gospel is kept alive. But as far as these public churches are concerned, these churches are controlled by the government, financed by the government. The men behind the pulpits appointed by the government. And the entire ceremony attributed to the government. Sounds horrible to say this, doesn't it? I wish I could say that it were different. But it is not. When I left the Soviet Union, there was only one seminary for Protestant ministers in the Soviet Union. The seminary was just on the outskirts of the city of Riga. At that time, the enrollment was 7. Later on, it was increased to 11. But mind you, you have to be a member of the Communist Party in order to enroll. This is what they call religious freedom. And we can go down the line, step after step. After leaving Moscow, I sent up to the Arctic slave camp area known as Vorkuta. Now, Vorkuta is one of the larger slave camps of that country, located at the north tip of the Ural Mountains, high above the Arctic Circle, about 30 miles south of the Arctic Ocean and 30 miles west of the Asian border. On this high plateau, we had about 200 camps with a prisoner population of close to 500,000, close to 500,000. We had 200,000 guards and another 200,000 civilians up there. So we had almost 1 million people in this most northeastern tip of Europe. You might say, what do you mean? A guard for every 2.5 prisoners? Was that necessary? The answer is no, of course it wasn't necessary. We had over 1,000 kilometers to civilization. Escape was almost impossible. The Arctic climate, the lack of vegetation, no wildlife at all this made it almost impossible to escape. But you see, these Soviet soldiers that were guarding these camps, these 200,000 that we had up there at Vorkuta, were Soviet soldiers that had been in occupation areas, you know, in East Germany and Poland and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and so on, places where they walked cobblestoned or paved streets, where they slept in a bed for the first time in their life. I know this may sound as I'm sort of trying to downgrade them, but this is actually what happened. This was a new world for them. They didn't know what the rest of the world was like. And Khrushchev wasn't any different. He still isn't. But when these Soviet soldiers were finished with their duties in these foreign countries, instead of being sent back to their villages to tell their loved ones as to the glories of the outside world, they were sent up to the Arctic slave camps to guard the camps. 4 hours on duty, 4 hours off duty, 4 hours on duty, 4 hours off duty for 2 full years. And if they survived those 2 years, then they were sent back to their villages. But you could be sure they did not say one word as to what they saw in a foreign country. They wouldn't dare to, because they knew exactly where they would be sent. And they had a taste of it, and they didn't want any more of it. And this, by the way, is also the answer to this cultural exchange business. When Soviet tourists come over here, when Soviet clergymen, so-called clergymen come over here, when Soviet newsmen come over here and so on, they do not come over in order to find things that could improve their life over there. No. When they go back, they do not dare to tell their people as to what they saw over here. I was speaking at the University of Oregon not too long ago, and the day after my appearance, 12 Russian students were scheduled to come to that school to visit. And the students had been spending all day trying to find as to, well, what kind of questions should we ask these Russian students when they come? And so that night after my message, they came to me and said, what kind of questions do you recommend we ask these Russians when they come? And my answer was, don't ask them a single question. Sell them on America. But when our tourists go over to the Soviet Union, they ask and ask and ask and ask. And when the Soviets come over here, we still ask and ask and ask and ask. As though we had nothing to be proud of. As though we had nothing to sell. We have the greatest nation in the world. And we better begin it to be made known in this world of ours. But up there at Vorkuta, when I arrived, I didn't speak the Russian language, so I couldn't talk to the people. I wasn't used to the Arctic climate that dropped down to 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 below zero, and in a few occasions even lower than that. I wasn't used to that. I wasn't used to the hard work either, for the men had to work in the coal mines, whereas the women had to work in cement factories and brick factories, had to lay railroad tracks and build roads and work of that nature. This was a totally new life for me, a totally new world. And very frankly, when I arrived up there, I said to myself, Lord, it's going to take another miracle to get me out of here. Living conditions were almost unbelievable. Food was scarce. I personally was under 100 pounds for about 8 years while in Soviet captivity. I know often people say, well, if you look at you now, you'd never think so. I know I've recovered somewhat. After all, I've been back for a number of years. But then, too, as far as the other hardships were concerned, it was mainly the treatment by the secret police. And this is something that the average American, too, can hardly visualize. If someone, for example, is caught in possession of a Bible, or caught teaching and preaching, or trying to live a testimony, he'd be put into the dungeon. And the dungeon up there, as they called it, the Bur, you're put in there for 5 days. During the 5 days, only 2 warm meals, but chained against the wall with wrists and with ankles and a concrete block between the legs. This is the so-called religious punishment even yet today. In my book, I Found God in Soviet Russia, I touch on some of these things in detail. While I was up there, there was a fellow living right in my own barrack who was caught 3 times teaching and preaching. He was put into the dungeon, chained against the wall. Based upon this, I often felt that if our nation would have a little bit of this kind of a persecution, it might drive our nation on its knees before the Lord. But frankly, as I travel and speak about our nation and see how the gospel is being watered down in many, many of the churches across our nation, I just wonder whether our nation is going to have the backbone to stand if this kind of a persecution would come. But also, as I learned to speak the Russian language, I was able to talk to tens of thousands of prisoners, thousands of officers and guards. And it was here that I began to receive an insight into the conditions of the Soviet Union. For the people that we had in the camps and the civilians that I had an opportunity to talk to would talk about family life and church life and education and the work in the defense plants and so on. And to sum this up, it's almost exactly the opposite of what we are generally told the conditions are like over there. But also, while life was at its lowest point, Stalin's death came along. And with Stalin's death, there were no tears of joy, no tears of sorrow. People were glad to see old Joe go, but they're fearful as to who could be Stalin's successor. Promises, yes, everywhere, but no promises ever kept. Uprisings came along. You perhaps recall on June 17, 1953, how the uprising took place in East Berlin, Soviet tanks rolling into the masses. Following that, the student rebellion in Warsaw, Poland, and then the first great uprising inside the Soviet Union, summer 1953. An uprising that began with 100,000 prisoners putting down their tools and saying, no, this far and no further. We demand our freedoms. We demand our rights. Our uprising lasted 6 weeks. But then it was crushed with a horrible bloodshed. A bloodshed only comparable to that of Hungary. In our camp, we only had a few casualties. The next camp they took me to, they had hundreds of them. One women's camp was totally wiped out. The guards kept shooting through the barbed wire fences until every last girl was killed. But those of us that survived had to step over the bodies of the killed and the wounded, and we had to go back to work. But unrest still continued. I was sent to another camp. And in this other camp, I managed to smuggle out a small postcard that went all the way through to Detroit, Michigan, into the hands of my parents. My dad was at home, but I didn't know this. The card was immediately turned over to the hands of the State Department. Up to this point, the State Department had sent several notes to the Soviet government, sort of inquiring as to my whereabouts. And the Soviets said, we haven't got him, we've never even heard of him. But now evidence was on hand. With a photostatic copy, a note was sent, but the Soviets retreated into official silence. The Soviets did not even answer the State Department's notes. In December of 1954, or really, I should say even prior to that, Congressman Bentley went back to the State Department, told the State Department to send another note. And then he went to the newspapers and told the newspapers the State Department was sending another note, so the State Department had to send another note. And he did this 8 times. 8 more notes were sent. But then in December of 1954, Congressman Bentley took the card out of the hands of the State Department, brought it to then-President Eisenhower. President Eisenhower sent a personal note to Moscow, and 2 weeks later, I began to move out. At the time, I was not aware of any negotiations or dealings that were taking place. I was sent away, was sent down to the small camp near Moscow, the camp called Pochma. And thereafter, they tried to recondition me for possible release. I was sent to Moscow, where they gave me the red carpet to around the city, and I was put on the Blue Express and sent back to Berlin. Perhaps I should inject in here that while this was happening, the Soviets had requested 11 Russian children in exchange for me. These were children that had been born here in the United States by Russian parents. The parents were persuaded by the Soviet embassy to return to the Soviet Union, I would assume with all kind of threats. The parents knew that going back, they probably would be put into prison camps or maybe even executed. And therefore, they left their 11 Russian children here in this country and asked our government to promise that these children never be sent back to the Soviet Union. Our government made the promise. The children were not sent in exchange for me. President Eisenhower turned it down. Unfortunately, I think it was during the first year of President Kennedy's administration, these 11 children were sent to the Soviet Union. I know many people ask, well, why? In exchange for something? No. Merely to please and to appease. It's the only reason. But as I left Moscow, I was put on the Blue Express and was sent back to Berlin. I was told on the train that as soon as I arrive in Berlin, American officers will be there ready to receive me. But when we arrived at the airport, there were no officers there. I was disappointed. They took me to communist headquarters, put me in a small room under guard. I had the feeling that something might be going wrong. I was in the room for about 20 minutes when the door opened and an American officer and two State Department officials walked in. And when I saw the U.S. on the American officer's uniform, it just seemed as though my knees were ready to cave in, realizing that now also physically I was free. A few moments later, I crossed the border to West Berlin, and right inside the American headquarters, the American flag, the emblem of freedom, the emblem of the greatest nation in the world. And as I saw this flag again, a flag that I hadn't seen for these many, many years, the tears just came rolling down my cheeks. And some people thought it was somewhat unusual that one could have emotional feelings when they see the flag. And I didn't understand it. But after a thorough medical examination and a phone call from home, I was flown to Washington, D.C. I spoke before the various congressional committees and then began traveling across this nation. And it wasn't long after I began traveling across this nation when it was made clear to me that when I speak in public and talk about God, well, there'd be some people, you know, that would look at you as a fanatic. So don't talk about it. Then there are people who said, well, if you talk in public and you talk about patriotism, well, people are bound to think you're a fascist. This is exactly what the communists would like us to think. For if we're not willing to speak up about love to God and love to country, there's nothing left for us to speak about anymore. But I kept on speaking. And at the end of the year, I found that I had some income. And you know what happens at the end of the year? Uncle Sam comes along and says, look, I want a part of that. And this, frankly, I didn't like. But after all, I was an American citizen. I had read the scriptures. I found the scripture in here, give unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and give unto God's that which is God's. But you know, I still haven't found the scripture, give unto Caesar anything he wants. And I consider that to be a big difference. I too have learned from reading the scriptures that I, as a Christian, am responsible for every penny that I spend. When Uncle Sam comes along and says, look, now don't worry, I'm going to spend it for you, I'm still responsible. And realizing that I'm responsible for this, I became concerned as to, well, how is he spending it for me? And this is where I became concerned. Now, I'd just like to touch on just two or three things real briefly. I trust most of you here tonight say, oh, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I believe the Bible. I'm doing my best to live the scriptures. In your Bible studies, have you recently come across the scripture, for example, he who will not work shall not eat. He who will not work shall not eat. Now, do you think the Lord was kidding when he wrote that? No. And if we profess to live, believe the scriptures, How can we then endorse an unemployment compensation? Now, how can we? As a Christian, we cannot. And as an American, we cannot. As a communist, we could. And as an atheist, we could. I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, you're stepping on my toes. No, I'm not. It's the Lord who's stepping on your toes. You might say, yes, but wait a minute. Don't take it so literally. After all, you know, there are some people that are too old to work. Some that have two left hands and you just never learned to work. You know, there are all kinds of people like that. But the Bible says if someone is in need, it's the responsibility of the relatives to take care of them. And if they cannot do it, it's the responsibility of the church to take care of them. In other words, it's mom and dad's job to take care of the kids while they're small. But it's son and daughter's job to take care of mom and dad when they grow old. And this we've forgotten in America. When I talk about these things and begin to draw a comparison with Scripture and those things that we've accepted in America, I think it should remind all of us as to how far we've truly drifted away from those principles that made our nation great. Maybe recently you came across the scriptures, let's say in Matthew 20, for example. You know about the owner of the vineyard? How he in the morning went out and hired his workers, made an agreement for a penny a day. In the third hour he hired some more, sixth hour he hired some more, 11th hour he hired some more, and at the end of the day he paid him each a penny. And those that were hired in the morning said, wait, that isn't fair. We worked all day, they just worked a few hours, and you're paying us the same wages. That isn't fair. What does the Bible say? They agreed to their penny in the morning, and it's none of their business what he pays the other people. Do you see why things are going wrong in America? We've gotten off the track. And because we've gotten off the track, the doors are open for socialists and communists to take over. It's really simple. One more closing statement along this line. I was out here in the West Coast, traveling, speaking about 2 years ago, and when we still lived in Wheaton, Illinois, and I came home to Wheaton, Illinois on a Sunday afternoon. Sunday night I went to church. We attended the Wheaton Bible Church out there. A young Christian layman was singing a beautiful song on the prodigal son that night. And that song really gripped my heart. The next day I was off on a speaking tour east of the Great Lakes in a town well known for its Christian college. And that night, after the question session, a young man got up and he said, I agree with your views on the negativeness of socialism, but you know we have some professors in our own Christian college who would say that socialism and the Bible go hand in hand. How can you straighten out this kind of thinking? I realized the challenge. And as I was trying to formulate the answer, it seemed as though the Lord was bringing the song of the prodigal son back to me. And I said, well, I'm sure your professors know the Word of God. And if they know the Word of God, certainly they know the account of the prodigal son as described in Scripture. I think all they need to do then is to ask themselves one simple question. And this question is, had there been a governmental welfare program at that time, would the prodigal son ever have come home to the father? And the answer was a flat no, of course not. Therefore, if we're going to continue to have a governmental welfare program in our nation will never come home to the Father. What I'm trying to point out with this is, there are many things that are going wrong in our nation. But in my opinion, the social welfare business is the most satanic that has ever happened to this country. Still, some call it the Great Society. I don't understand it. We have three little girls at home, and we're really concerned. How about you? How concerned are you really? Had it been raining tonight, would you have come out? Well, I see some heads nodding yes. Appreciate that. I appreciate your coming. How about something else that may have interfered? It's so easy to put it off. It's so easy to say, well, let's do that tomorrow or next week. But you know, it may be too late. Our nation is rapidly slipping. Politically, morally, financially. just about in every respect. But you know, we have seminars for Americanism all over the nation. Whenever we have our seminars out in Pennsylvania, we always take one day of the seminar to go down to Valley Forge, the birthplace of our nation, so to speak. And every time when I drive around that place or walk over the battlefields, I can't help but think of the time when George Washington stood out there, this bitter, cold winter, where everything seemed hopeless, where everything seemed in vain, and really seemed so hopeless to him that he went back to his headquarters and he wrote his resignation. He resigned. And as you recall from history, after he resigned, he walked through the camp and snatched letters away from soldiers. Letters that they're trying to smuggle out, letters of despair. No food, no ammunition, bitter cold, mighty enemy, no hope. But that night he tore the letter away from a 22-year-old who was writing to his grandmother. It was the only loved one that he had left. It also was a letter of despair. But at the bottom of the letter were these few lines. But as long as we have a George Washington, we're going to win this battle. And when Washington read these lines, he went back to his headquarters. He tore up his resignation. And he went out into the woods. And he knelt in the snow. And you've seen the picture so often. And he dedicated our nation to God. And the battle was won. It was that simple. Today, it looks almost exactly as hopeless as it did then. Today we do not have a George Washington. We do have some dedicated Americans. We do have some dedicated organizations. We still have the fragments of a Constitution. We still have the Word of God. And we have a Lord and Savior up in heaven. And you mean to say we can't win? Of course we can. But it has to start in our own hearts. That's where it has to start. Wanting to do right. Wanting to destroy wrong. And the only way we're going to ever be able to judge right from wrong is by knowing the Word of God. Dividing right from wrong. Knowing our Constitution. The Christian history of our Constitution. Being informed and taking our stand. And we can do it. And I believe that if we do our job today and our children do their job tomorrow, that for generations to come, we'll hear the words, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for the nation that you gave us." Thank you very much.